God gives us a choice in life. We can choose to take advantage of the opportunities that we might have for good, or we can choose to live our lives for ourselves, for our own selfish pleasures. And in many ways, that is the human predicament. What will we choose? Will we choose right or will we choose wrong? Sometimes people think that's overly simplified, but I think about Joshua as he gathered the people together and he told them to choose this day who you will serve. Do you want to serve the gods of the lands of your fathers, or do you want to serve Jehovah? As for me and my house, he would say, we're going to serve the Lord. The human predicament. Will we choose good or evil? In many ways, it is a daily choice. And it kind of harkens back to the choice that Moses had before him. Did he want to be a son of Pharaoh, child of the world? Or did he want to take a part with the spiritual house of Israel and suffer with them? We know his choice. The Hebrew writer says he chose the pleasures, he's chose the suffering over the pleasures of sin. The Bible, I think, encourages us in every way toward the good choice. It motivates us toward that choice. And it tells us how to prepare to fight that fight, which is sometimes called the good fight in Scripture. We've been studying in Ephesians, and I wanted to take a passage from Ephesians this morning. In the closing chapter, Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore," Paul says, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." There is a picture painted in words by Paul of one who will fight the spiritual battle of faith, who arms themselves and protects themselves with God's Word and with a breastplate and a helmet, shodding even the feet. Because the spiritual battle is one that must be fought and must be won and can be very challenging. But the encouragement is that God says this is how you prepare. And then He tells us time and time again what I think is a motivation that we are, in fact, His children. John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." What manner of love that God would allow us to be called His children. Therefore, John says, "The world does not know us because it does not know Him." And I think about the battle that's fought, the spiritual battle that's presented in places through the Scripture, the idea of overcoming the world, the idea of a spiritual battle, the idea of a battle in the spiritual realm that is somewhat bleeding over into the physical realm, that Satan is trying to devour us. And I think about how. And I think it is a battle for the mind. I think the battleground is the mind. I think Satan understands that. And I think Satan uses every tool in society to try to win that battle. In today's world, it might be the cell phone, it might be a computer, it might be a television, it might be a movie, it might be a billboard, it might be a school teacher, it might be a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife. But the challenge is to resist giving in to the mind, giving the mind over to Satan. Of maintaining an allegiance with God, seeing that relationship as the most important one that exists in our life. Whose influence will we be under day by day? Because there are all kinds of voices in this world trying to gain our attention, trying to distract us from a focus on eternity, to make us see the world around us as everything, to persuade us to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Win the battle, I think. Win the mind, I think, and you win the battle. I believe Paul talks about that in Ephesians 4. In verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Mind and heart are synonymous in Scripture often. "Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." I think I've mentioned it here. There have been studies on criminals. And what they have said is the criminal mind, when it first begins to violate what would be considered the mores of society, maybe the standards by which they might have been taught to live, there is an anxiousness. The heart rate increases. The pulse increases. Sometimes they might break into a sweat, but as they continue in their sinful behavior, all of that disappears. And so the police would say it's easier to catch a criminal whose first offense is the one you're investigating rather than maybe their 6th or 10th or 12th, because it's no longer a problem. They know what they're doing. They're not bothered. They're not nervous. They become talented at it. I think there's a hint of that in this idea. The Gentiles were futile in their thinking. They were, as he says here, darkened in their understanding. And what was the effect? Well, their heart was blind. They were ignorant. They were blind. And so what we see is past feeling, they gave themselves in to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. I think that's why we are called upon in Scripture to renew our minds. And so many Christians, I fear, don't see that as all that important. They somehow, I think, this has been my impression through the years, they think church is enough, isn't it? You know, a sermon once a week, a Bible class, that's plenty. No, it's not. It's just not. We need to be renewing our mind often. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 12, a passage that I think is very familiar to all of us. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Give yourself to God. holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Meditate on God's word. Renew your mind, because win the mind, win the battle. Why? Because evil proceeds from the heart. You change the mind, you change the heart, and the goodness that might have been there is darkened, and what proceeds from that heart from that point forward is darkness. That's not my words, that's Christ. Satan wants to infiltrate our mind. If the devil can lead our thinking, he can corrupt us. Jesus warned as much in Matthew chapter 15. He made a point in Matthew 15 that our sins proceed out of our heart or out of our mind. He was teaching regard what defiles a person. He said in Matthew 15 verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but not to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." There was so much attention to this ceremonial washing. Oh, the cup has to be clean. The hands have to be clean. Jesus was trying to help them understand it's not what you take in, the mouth, that comes out. That's not the problem. It's what you take in your mind. That comes out as either evil or good. What proceeds from the heart? Well, evil thoughts. A person that lets anger fester. You become angry at someone. You think about that. Everything that person begins to do begins to anger you. That anger builds into a kind of hatred. That hatred begins to come out in words. And then, sometimes, it leads to murder. It leads to murder. Adultery is the same way. A person looks to lust. They've taken one step toward the actual physical sin of fornication or adultery. You avoid that step, you avoid the next one. You control your mind. Thieving, false witness, where does that start? Starts in the mind. You decide to steal something. You may plot and plan. False witness, blasphemy, where does that start? It starts in your heart or your mind. It is coming from within, which means at some point it came into your mind and you kept it there. That's a dangerous, dangerous thing. So we must be guarded. We have to be both on the offense and on the defense in our efforts. It takes this soldier that's pictured in Ephesians 6 with the armor of God, armed with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, both defending off the fiery darts of the devil and using the sword of the Spirit for himself in transformation and hopefully to lead others in the battle. We present ourselves as living sacrifices. We put on that whole armor. We renew our mind through His Word, knowing that the issues of life flow from our mind. You all know the passage. Lots of them help us with that. Probably the one that's come to your mind is the same one that comes to my mind. Proverbs 4:23. And if that proverb comes to your mind, then you are well on the way to preparing your mind to defend yourself against Satan. The proverb says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." I really like the New International reading, "Above all else, guard your heart." for everything you do flows from it. I think that's probably not a word-for-word translation, but it's a very good paraphrase of what that verse says. All diligence, above all, guard your heart. Guard it at every turn. Guard it with what comes into your mind visually, what comes into your mind when you hear. Guard it when you're dating. Guard it when you're at school. Guard it when you're at work. Guard it when you're at play. Guard your heart carefully. Paul says it this way in Philippians 4. Brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's the same idea. How do I guard my heart? Well, you fill your mind with the things that are good and wholesome and helpful and right in this world. And you fight off the things that are not good and wholesome, that are not right, that are not helpful. And he gives us a very simple formula. Well, here's what you should think about. If it's true, noble, if it's just, if it's pure, if it's lovely, if it's something of a good report, if there's any virtue in it, if there's anything worthy of praise, you think about that. You think about that. It's like the person who the demons are cast out of them, if they don't fill their mind with something else, they just come back. It's a battle for our mind. In 2 John verses 8 and 9, and this is the New American Standard, the updated reading, because I like it better. I think it's a little more correct in the way it's rendered. Watch yourselves, he would say, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. I think John is probably writing to a church. It's possible he's writing to a faithful Christian woman. The word that's translated lady can be translated as a woman's name. So it might be an individual woman and her children. I think probably it's kind of an allusion, the elect lady, probably a church. But whichever way you understand it, he says, watch yourselves that you don't lose what we've accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. Anyone that goes too far and does not abide in the teaching or the doctrine does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. What's he saying? I think he's saying, most likely to a church, be very careful. Be very guarded. Keep your heart, secure your heart for God. What has been accomplished in you by your parents? What's been accomplished in you through the church? What's been accomplished by God, really, through His Word? Hold on to that. Don't lose it. Don't let anything take that away from you. Guard your heart. Be watchful. Well, that's all fine and good. We talk about abiding in the doctrine. We talk about staying the course. We talk about keeping our eye on the goal. But that's sort of all high level. If we try to make it a little more practical, and I found this a little bit challenging to narrow this down to a relatively short sermon. when you think about the practical applications at work, at school, at play, in trade, we walk from one battleground to another. We do. We walk from one battleground to another. Day by day. You think about people that get up and go somewhere away from home to work. Many of our offices, plants, and other workplaces, they're carnal. They're worldly. Because the people are carnal and worldly. No matter how they're guided, if they're disguised as a sheep, some of them are still wolves. If they, you know, oh, they're good people. Are they? Because sometimes Satan is subtle. Because if you can get someone to veer ever so slightly off the way, you give them a while and they're way off the path. It's dangerous. Fornication and adultery are all too common. Office talk. Who's dating who? Who's seeing who? Whose marriage has failed this week? It may not be that way everywhere. It was that way in Athens when I worked for Steelcase most of the time I was there. It's a sad thing. Vulgar humor, suggestive language, unwanted invitations. Those are not unusual. They're all too common. And all of those are in addition to the temptation to cheat your employer. You call in, fake a cough. I don't feel good today. Not going to be there. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes that's a lie. Or half a lie. You're not going to be there. It's not because you're sick. It's because you're sick of work. It's a lie. The temptation to cheat your employer. To be lazy on the job. Not to do your work. I think that's a temptation in every way. It is for a preacher. Nobody's watching. You sort of make your own schedule. Yeah. If you can make the sermon and the class, well, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. Halfway do your job. That's not good, but it's a temptation. Falsify records. If you do some kind of piecework, lie about how many you did. I used to work with a man. Yeah, I shouldn't laugh, but it was sort of humorous. He did piecework. He might do 100 pieces. He needed 70 to get his rate that day. He'd turn in 70. He'd book 30. Well, that's against the rules. But he'd book them anyway. So the next day, he started with 30. And if you talk to him about it, which I did, because I was his supervisor for a short time, to him, that's perfect. I did the parts. But you didn't do them today. Well, I did the parts. That's all you could get. I did the parts. Yeah. You're cheating. You're cheating. You're lying. There's all sorts of temptations. And then the temptation to get ahead by hook or crook. By any means possible, just to get ahead. You've seen it. I've seen it. It's everywhere. You have on the one side the lazy person, you can barely get to do anything. And on the other side, you got this person who will do anything to get ahead. It's dangerous. At school, Bill Bennett wrote a book several years ago. In that book, and I can't find the book. I've got it over. I found the book, I'm sure, but I can't find it in the book. But it was in the book. I wrote it down for this sermon some years ago. They asked teachers in the 1940s what were their major problems in their classes at school. This was their list. Talking out of turn, chewing gum, making noise, running in the hall, cutting in line, littering, and dress code infractions. 1940s. That's a pretty wholesome list if you ask me. They did a similar survey 75 years later. drugs and alcohol, pregnancy and suicide, robbery and rape, assault on campus and in the hallways, and an improper use of the cell phones, which was of a lascivious nature, which was teachers and students in the report. Now, it was a Midwestern, Northeastern report. I would guess that's in some way typical of most schools. Do you see Satan at work there? I do. Students also have to deal with the false teaching that's done about mankind's origin. They have to deal with subtle humanism, moral relativism, and other such underlying themes that are prevalent but can easily be overlooked, not even noticed, because they're subtle. And when you draw attention to it, people look at you like, you know, you're some sort of a crazy person. Dress code violations continue to make the news. But usually when the school's trying to prevent immodesty and the parents are having some kind of a breakdown over it. Recently in Texas, a girl went to school. They put her picture on the internet. Sad. They sent her home. She wasn't modest. She wasn't anywhere near modest. She was also in violation of the school's dress code, such as it was. And the parent, the daddy in this case, had an absolute fit. Some years back in California, the teachers, the faculty and the staff tried to stop cheerleaders from wearing their uniforms into the class. And the parents had a breakdown. If they're modest on the sidelines, they're modest in the class. Well, they were right about that. They're not modest on the sideline. They're not modest in the class. So why did the school try? Well, they said it's distracting. People that were not Christians, state of California, as far as my memory serves, they were upset on the teacher side because the boys aren't paying attention. They're looking at the girls. On the parent side, because it's just a cheerleader outfit. Well, it's not modest. Dress code. I mean, the first part of that's the rules, if there are any. A lot of schools have some. And the second part of that's the effect on the people around them, on the children. They begin to think that something's okay that's not okay. And all too often in our society, parents stand right there with them, have a fit. At play, immodesty abounds. Whether it's a shirts and skins game, guys check off their shirts so they can tell who's who. I don't know about you. It's kind of like visitors at church. If you can't tell who's who, you got a problem from the start. Why take your clothes off? Uniforms, a lot of them are not modest. The things that go around the ball games a lot of times, not modest. The beach. Christians cannot dress like the world for sports or on the beach and be pleasing to God. Can't do it. Even an innocent game like Twister. And I've seen Christians take this game out and want to play it. Why? Why? You take people who, no matter how they're dressed, they twist and contort themselves over and around and under each other while somebody sits and watches them. What about that is wholesome? Nothing. Nothing about that. In trade, many otherwise honest people are drawn into sinful dishonesty. In trade, a seller withholds information about a house, about a car, about any kind of a deal so they can get a better price. Buyer beware should never be a needed thought when you're dealing with a Christian, but it is too often. Because, hey, that's business. There's a car dealer in Huntsville that used to advertise. I thought it was a clever advertisement. We price the car, not the customer. I don't know if they did that or not, but I thought that was a clever advertisement. Because a lot of people price the customer. What can he pay? Doesn't matter what I paid. What can he pay? What can she pay? How much can I? I used to work with a man that sold cars. He priced the customer. And the deal you got depended a lot on who you were. It was a buyer beware situation. Satan makes everything we do a battleground. Everything we do. But God guides us if we will hear Him. Regarding trade, the proverb says, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than the one perverse in his ways, though he is rich. Yeah, but what? What about that's hard to understand? Nothing. Nothing. For play, bodily exercise profits a little. God tells us right up front, there is some profit to this. Not compared to godliness, though, because it's profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of the life which is to come. That's not hard to understand. Regarding schools, whatever's born of God overcomes the world. Do you believe that? See, that's true for trade. That's true for recreation. That's true for school. That's true for work. If we are born of God, we overcome the world. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And see, this kind of lesson touches all of us somewhere. All of us have our, we all have that. There's some area of our life that Satan touches that you might see very clearly that I'm wrong, but you're going to talk to me and I don't see it that way. I don't see you have your opinion. I have mine. I don't see it that. That can't be wrong. What in the world is wrong with that? If you've ever talked to people, you've heard all of those. It's who we are. Satan knows that, and he tries to win that battle with our mind, because if he can get me to say, yeah, but he's got me. He's got me. And it won't be one thing, it'll be two, and then it'll be three. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Saints don't cheat. Saints don't lie. Saints don't give in to lust for anything that's forbidden. Saints obey the rules, live their lives to please God. It really is that simple. Regarding work, and really everything else, whatever you find to do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. That last part's who we are. Who do we serve? Who has our allegiance? Who has won the influence over us? Do we serve our Lord Christ? Do we serve Him faithfully? Do we serve Him unwaveringly? Do we serve Him at all costs? Do we serve Him when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient? Do we serve Him when it kind of hurts our feelings that that's what God expects of us? Because that's not what I think. Where's our allegiance? Whatever you find to do, do it heartily as to the Lord. I think here's the conclusion. We must choose the opportunity to do good. And we must resist the temptation to do evil. And we must be honest with ourselves about what is good and what is evil. We must walk from one battleground to another day by day. So we must walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 5. Circumspectly. Aware of everything that's around us. Very cautious. Very careful. Because it's dangerous. The world we live in is dangerous. Satan is looking for my weakness. He's looking for yours. He's looking for your child's. And he'll get to your child through you if he can. He'll get to the parent through the child if he can. He'll get to the husband through the wife. He'll get to the wife through the husband. He'll get to the children through the parents. He'll get to the students through the school. He'll get to the person at work, through the employer, through the promise of more money. He will get to us if we're not fully armored, if we're not ready. He'll win the battle. Last thing, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." I heard the story when I was a boy of an older preacher who had preached a lesson that didn't go over so well with some of the members where he was preaching. It was told as a true story. After service, one sister, who was a little more brave maybe, a little more bold, came to him and said, "Brother, you just don't give an inch, do you?" And he reportedly said, "Thank you." I like that story. You have to be right. But Scripture says, be steadfast. Be immovable. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to be steadfast. He wants us to be immovable. Forbearing, patient, kind, loving, yes. Merciful, yes. But never say there's peace where there's no peace. Never. If you're subject to the invitation of Jesus, we invite you to come, however it might be needed, while we stand together and sing.